continuing our studies in Philippians. We are turning once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I think that with this study, we will probably complete this chapter. That is all contingent on the Lord's leading, of course. I would not be so bold as to suggest I've exhausted the chapter, but we'll see how the Lord leads. We're going to begin our reading today with verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you notice what Paul writes in verse 29? This is an exhortation given to the Philippians with regard to Epaphroditus. He says there, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. We saw in our last study that Paul wanted to send Timothy to the Philippians to check up on them. In the earlier verses, he declares his intention to do that very thing. He wanted to send Timothy, and he wanted to send Timothy for good reason. Timothy, you see, was a man like-minded with Paul. Timothy was, you could say, so close to Christ that being spiritual was natural for him. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, Paul writes in verse 20. And you might recall that I quoted from a commentator last week who was struck by that statement that he would naturally care for your state. Here was a man walking with the Lord so constantly, so continually, that things that were spiritual came natural to him. Oh, what an incredible man then is Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. And besides these things, the Christians at Philippi knew the proof of Timothy. Ye know the proof of him, Paul writes in verse 22, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You know him. And you not only know him, you know the proof of him. He has proven himself to be a good and faithful servant of Christ. As much then as Paul desired to send Timothy to them, we go on to read of another pressing matter that was on Paul's heart, a matter that so concerned him that he would postpone his plan to send Timothy to them, but would send someone else instead. That someone else was a man by the name of Epaphroditus. We read of him in verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. All that we know of this man, Epaphroditus, is given to us in this epistle to the Philippians. There's a man mentioned in Colossians that bears a similar name, Epaphras, he's called. Some have thought that Epaphras was a contracted version of Epaphroditus, but I think the evidence is pretty clear that there are two separate individuals. He's mentioned here in chapter 2 in these last verses, and he's also mentioned later in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see that Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and that he had been chosen by the saints there to execute the task of bringing a donation from the church at Philippi to the Apostle Paul during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now the reason for this change of plan that would lead Paul to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi instead of Timothy becomes evident to us in verse 26 of chapter 2. Look at what that says. "For he," that is Epaphroditus, "he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." There's really something very remarkable in this statement that magnifies the kind of Christian character that we find in this man, Epaphroditus. Usually the way that things work is that when you learn that someone is very sick, you desire to go to them and minister to them. That was actually the positive quality of Job's friends, at least initially. They heard that Job was sick. And when you stop and think about this, especially in the setting of that historical period, I think you would have to conclude that these men really were very good friends of Job, men that were at varying distance from Job and from each other, and yet they, in those days, went through all of the necessary adjustments to their schedules and coordinating of their plans so that they could go and see Job. That's really quite amazing when you think about it. In the case before us, however, it's Epaphroditus that was sick. Indeed, he had been very sick to the point that he nearly died. But in God's merciful providence, his life was spared. And we see from verse 26 that even though he had been very sick, it was his desire, not for the saints at Philippi to come to him, it was his desire to return to them because of his concern for them. He knew that they would have been concerned for him. And his knowledge of their knowledge of him pressed upon him a heavy burden for them. He simply wanted to return to them in order to assure them that God had been merciful to him and that he had recovered from this serious illness and was well. I can't deny that when I thought on the physical sickness of Epaphroditus, I couldn't help but wonder if such a study would be very timely, given how many of our own people have been struggling with sickness, with colds and flus and various other infirmities and trials. We feel the burden for them, and hopefully it will be their desire to return to us in order to comfort us with the knowledge that they've recovered from their sicknesses. So Paul's plan to send Timothy was postponed in order that Paul might send Epaphroditus back to his home church at Philippi. The thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is the charge that Paul gives to the Philippians regarding Epaphroditus in verse 29. Notice what it says there. "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation." Other versions translate the charge this way. "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Even more to the point that I want to focus on is this translation from the New American Standard, which reads like this: "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Each of these translations bring out an important lesson, and the lesson is that not only is Epaphroditus himself to be received gladly and honored and esteemed, but Paul is making the point that the Philippians should do the same for all such men that are like Epaphroditus. Receive him, Paul writes, but hold such, or hold men like him in reputation, or hold men like him with honor or high regard. Not just Epaphroditus himself, but all men like him should be held in high esteem, in high regard by the saints of God. Let me ask you a question this morning, a question that I take to be a very important question, but is especially important for our children to consider, for our children and our young people. Let me ask you this. What kind of men do you consider to be heroes? A hero, I'm sure you know, is someone that you respect and admire. A hero is a person that demonstrates certain character traits that would lead you to say, I want to be just like that man. I have a book written by Ian Murray that is entitled simply, Heroes. In this book, Ian Murray gives biographical sketches of seven characters that are rightly esteemed to be heroes in the faith. Unfortunately, in our day, heroes are hard to come by. The wrong kind of heroes are oftentimes adopted by our young people. There are those, to be sure, that have their sports heroes. But it seems these days that sports heroes have an increasing tendency to disappoint you. Some of you thought perhaps that you had a sports hero in Lance Armstrong. The man is rather incredible in that he was a cancer survivor who went on to win the Tour de France bicycle race a number of times in a row. But in recent days, he's admitted to the use of illegal muscle-enhancing drugs, which gave him an unfair advantage. His awards have been revoked, and the man has been disgraced. And to those that have deemed him to be a hero, they can't help but be disappointed. I had not followed college football closely enough to know the name of Monty Teo. I know him now. Monty Teo was a linebacker who played for Notre Dame and was the runner-up nominee to the Heisman Trophy this year. It seems that he had a girlfriend that was dying of cancer, and that this girlfriend encouraged him to keep on playing even though she was dying. This story evidently added a very dramatic flair to football coverage of Notre Dame football until it was revealed that the whole thing was a hoax. Monty Teo's dying girlfriend, as it turns out, was a digital creation that he had not ever actually met in person. And yet he played the part of someone who was in a close relationship with a dying but non-existent person. Many sports fans are now scratching their heads and wondering if this episode was invented to try to give this football player something of an edge through a dramatic flair in his quest for the Heisman Trophy, or if the young man was, as he now claims, duped by someone who simply played a prolonged and cruel joke on him. I only reference him now as an example of a hero in some young people's eyes, but a hero who has let people down. I think we can do better and should do better than choosing sports figures or Hollywood actors to be our heroes. Paul presents to us the kind of person we should admire and respect and imitate in the person of Epaphroditus. Here was and is a true hero indeed. One who hazarded his life in order to serve Christ, and not to serve Christ in some grand way that would bring him fame. No, he was willing to serve Christ in a simple way, in a way that would be inconspicuous in the eyes of other men. He would simply perform an errand for his church. He would travel to Rome to bring some material things to Paul that would help Paul be more comfortable in his imprisonment. But he would be faithful in this task and would see it through even when he would become so sick that it would appear that he was about to die. Oh, I dare say that this is a man to admire and respect and imitate. Here indeed is a man that shows us what it means to have the mind of Christ and what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so I want to take a closer look at this man, Epaphroditus, today. And the question that I want to raise and endeavor to answer is simply this: why should such men as these be gladly received and highly regarded? Why should such men as Epaphroditus be the men that we would want to emulate, that we would gladly receive and highly regard? Well, consider with me, first of all, that such men should be highly regarded, one, because of our relationship with them. Look again at verse 25. Where Paul writes, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Epaphroditus, my brother. That's an easy statement to skim over, isn't it? That statement would be a common one when applied to Christians. I listened to a sermon on this character Epaphroditus this past week that was preached by Al Martin. He actually has two messages on this character. In his message, he goes into some detail about the meaning of the name Epaphroditus. Needless to say, it's not a Jewish name. It's a definite Gentile name, which means, according to one dictionary, belonging to Aphrodite or Venus. And so the pagan heritage of this man is at once evidence in his name. He evidently came from a family that saw fit to name him after the false gods that they undoubtedly worshipped. This is not the kind of person, therefore, that would gain a warm reception in Jewish circles. And when the Apostle Paul still went by the name of Saul of Tarsus, the last thing you would ever hear a Saul of Tarsus do would be to call a Gentile a brother. My brother. That, perhaps more than anything else in the Apostle Paul's ministry, is what provoked the Jews to such anger and hatred toward Paul. Here you had a Jewish missionary with a Jewish Bible teaching about a Jewish Messiah going to the Gentiles, this Jewish missionary, Paul, and telling them that they were joint heirs with Christ and therefore brothers with Paul in the faith. Some of you may remember the scene in Acts chapter 22 when Paul addressed the Jewish mob that apprehended him and went about to kill him, making it necessary for the Romans to rescue him. Paul was given permission to address that angry crowd. And initially they were quiet and attentive, especially when Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue rather than in Greek or Aramaic. They listened patiently to Paul until he mentioned the word Gentile. And once that word was mentioned, they were provoked again to anger and rage, and it took the Roman soldiers' protection and custody of Paul to save his life from such a mob that was ready to tear him to pieces at the mere mention of the word Gentile. And so that's good background to keep in mind when you read of Paul's relationship now to Epaphroditus. In verse 25 of Philippians 2, Paul is referring to Epaphroditus as a brother, and not just any brother, but my brother, Paul calls him. And so it is that Christ himself is happy for his followers to refer to each other as brethren. Matthew 23 and verse 8, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now this is not to deny that there are authority structures in the church and in the home. Paul certainly did not hesitate to assert his apostolic authority when the situation called for it. But apostolic authority notwithstanding, there is the recognition in this term brother that we all share something in common. We are all sinners by nature. We are all in need of having our sins forgiven. We are all in need of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And on account of Christ's life and death, we share the blessings of sins forgiven and the gift of righteousness imputed to us. And while Christians perform different functions and may have different titles in terms of their calling, it is true nonetheless that we all share a common salvation. We share a common righteousness, and it's a perfect righteousness. The Apostle Paul, we know this, he was gifted in ways that few, if any, have ever been. He preached with power, he saw souls converted, he established churches, he wrote much of the New Testament, but notwithstanding his accomplishments, the righteousness he possessed is no different than the righteousness that you and I possess as followers of Christ. We all possess a righteousness that cannot be improved upon because it's a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So we are brothers in the faith. We are brothers in the acknowledgement of our sin and our reception of Christ. We share a common privilege of calling God our Father, which art in heaven. We share the common privileges of being adopted into the family of God and being referred to as the sons of God. And because we are in the family of God, we do well to receive each other gladly and to hold each other in high regard. This seems like a very simple precept based on the most basic truth of the gospel. And yet how often do we know it to be the case that within the kingdom of Christ, some of the most venomous thoughts and words and actions are hurled to those that we're going to spend eternity with in the presence of Christ. Now I'll grant you that Christians can do very foolish things. And there are times even when we must separate from disobedient brethren, disorderly brethren. Paul says as much in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. He writes in chapter 3 and verse 14 of that epistle, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, it's a sad and a tragic situation that Paul describes in that epistle. And separation was called for, but I think it's worth noting that separation was called for with an aim in view. The aim being that the erring brother might be ashamed and then repent of his disorderliness. The thing I'm afraid that is often lost sight of among those that are separatists is that even when such separation is called for, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're still related to him. He's still in the family of God. He hasn't become your enemy. He's become one that is in need of correction. And the call is for corrective measures to be taken toward him with the aim of restoring him. The aim is not to cut him off and brand him as an enemy and treat him as an enemy. To treat a brother as an enemy is to engage in the same kind of disorderliness that the erring brother himself is engaged in. The fact that as Christians we're brothers means that we should receive one another gladly and hold each other in high esteem. We are related to each other. But would you consider with me next that we should receive each other gladly and esteem each other highly? Secondly, because of our companionship. That's a similar term, I suppose, to being a brother. And yet I think we can draw a distinction between the terms. If the term brother makes reference to our relationship with other Christians, then the term companion, I think, makes reference to common activity. Notice the words again in verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor. There's the reference to the activity. The activity is labor. He's a fellow laborer. You heard that term in the reading of Philemon this morning. Fellow laborer, a companion in labor. Whenever you think of the advancement of the early church, it's hard to envision anyone who labored more zealously and more constantly than the Apostle Paul. It would be a very matter-of-fact statement for Paul to make when he would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Such a statement exemplifies for us Paul's earlier exhortation in this chapter that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In issuing such a command, Paul is not calling upon the Philippians or upon us centuries later to do anything that he himself was not doing. Indeed, if in fact it was not Paul, but the grace of God that was with him, compelling him to serve Christ, motivating him to labor for Christ, then we can certainly affirm that the same grace that compelled Paul will compel every believer to do whatever he does to the glory of God, to engage in his labors for the glory of God. Epaphroditus was certainly that kind of Christian, so that Paul could refer to him as a companion in labor. Now, that's not to suggest that Epaphroditus did everything that Paul did, or that he did everything to the same degree. We have no record of Epaphroditus starting a church or preaching to multitudes. We have no record of missionary journeys that Epaphroditus traveled. What does become very apparent in Philippians, however, is that the man was willing to serve Christ in whatever capacity he could. Some have suggested he was an elder in the church at Philippi. He is, after all, referred to in verse 25 as your messenger, literally your apostle. Perhaps he was a preacher, but perhaps he was a layman. He may have had an occupation in what we sometimes mistakenly, I think, refer to as secular work. as if there is such a thing. All work that a Christian is engaged in is divine work, especially if we are aiming to glorify God in that work. So we can only speculate as to whether or not he was an officer in the church, but this much we do know: he was willing to perform a very important labor or task for his church. He was willing to travel to Rome. He was willing to bear whatever reproach had to be borne in order to wait on the Apostle Paul. Like Onesimus, the runaway slave that Paul refers to in Philemon, it could be said of Epaphroditus that he was not ashamed of Paul's chain. I think it's reasonable to surmise that Epaphroditus sought to communicate the gospel through every opportunity the Lord gave him. Picture this servant of Christ visiting Paul while Paul was in the custody of a Roman guard. It's not hard to envision him vindicating before that Roman guard the message that Paul preached. You might well envision him addressing Paul's guard, sharing with that guard his own experience of the joy of sins forgiven and the blessing of eternal life. We've been focusing for some time in our afternoon services on the theme of evangelizing. One very effective way to evangelize is for Christians to engage each other in holy conversation while unsaved sinners are near enough at hand to hear our conversation. You don't even have to address them directly. Perhaps that would be difficult, maybe even inappropriate. What an effective way to sow gospel seeds by engaging other Christians in holy conversation and telling them in the hearing of others of the power of God's grace. In this way, Epaphroditus would be a companion with Paul in his labors. He would also be a companion in Paul's labors by remembering Paul and remembering the cause of Paul, which was the cause of Christ, in the place of prayer. Prayer, you know, is labor. It's work. It's work that requires concentration. It's work that requires overcoming distracting elements, overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. This is why perhaps there are so many prayerless Christians in our land today. There just aren't that many that will devote themselves to the work of prayer. And yet, how often do you find Paul soliciting prayers from others, desiring that others would become companions with him in this work of prayer? Brethren, pray for us, was his request to the Thessalonians. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, Colossians 4:3. It is in connection with prayer especially and with the work of being co-laborers in prayers that the next designation that Paul assigns to Epaphroditus comes to play. In close connection with being a companion in labor, we also note from verse 25 that Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier with Paul. My brother, my companion in labor, and fellow soldier, verse 25. A fellow soldier is one who is engaged in the same cause, one who faces the same spiritual foes, one who seeks to advance the kingdom of Christ against the forces of spiritual darkness. He is one that is willing to take to himself the whole armor of God, having his loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He is one that takes the shield of faith and wears the helmet of salvation and wields the sword of the Spirit. And the thing to note in that passage the next time you read Ephesians 6, the thing to note in that passage that describes the Christian armor is that after Paul describes that armor, he then goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Doesn't that statement in its context indicate to us that the Christian armor is utilized primarily in the place of prayer? Can you not see in these verses a dependence on Christ? Paul certainly knew full well that he couldn't do anything in his own strength and power. Paul could not advance the gospel in the strength of his own intellect, brilliant theologian though he was. It takes a power beyond any man to see the light of the gospel dispel the darkness. This is why we must be companions in labor and fellow soldiers in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. This is also why companions in labor and fellow soldiers in the cause of Christ should be gladly received and held in very high regard. They should be honored because of their relationship and because of their companionship. And then let me mention finally that they should be received gladly and regarded highly because of the way that they receive and honor us. We're talking about something that is mutual here. And the thing that comes across so clearly in these verses is the mutual love and respect and service between Epaphroditus and Paul, as well as between Epaphroditus and the saints at Philippi. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick, verse 26. What affection and esteem between Epaphroditus and his brothers and sisters in Christ back home. And what affection and esteem between Epaphroditus and the Apostle Paul. For indeed, he was sick nigh unto death, verse 27. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me, verse 30. What a testimony to the love of Christ that works in us and flows through us and leads us to such sacrificial service. Do you remember how the second chapter in Philippians began? It begins with the exhortation of Paul that we're to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It begins with Paul's stated desire that each esteem others more highly than themselves, and that each look not only to his own things, but also to the things of others. Now, I know that the chapter divisions in the New Testament are man-made divisions, but I can't help but marvel at what a tight unit the second chapter of Philippians is. There's a sense in which the example of Epaphroditus brings us full circle. Here is a man, a Christian, a brother, a fellow soldier, and servant of Christ that shows you that it is possible to overcome strife and vainglory. It is possible to get over yourself and to get beyond yourself. When you look out to a world that is engulfed in a culture of pleasure-crazed, selfish narcissism, it can lead you to wonder if the things that Paul talks about in this chapter are character ideals that are nice but are really quite beyond us. Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi, I think, show us that there really is power in the gospel. Power that comes from faith in Christ, who perfectly exemplifies Paul's exhortations and who truly looks to the needs of others and sacrificed himself to meet our deepest needs. Now, it would be wrong to read more into any Bible character than we should. I don't believe Paul is simply using hyperbole when he writes to Timothy and says to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Literally, sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. The saints in the New Testament were not perfect men. When you note the many and deep and serious issues that Paul must confront in his epistles, then you certainly come to know that these were not perfect men or perfect churches, except in the sense that they had a perfect Savior. And it was faith in Christ that compelled them to serve each other. It was faith in Christ's love that gave them the capacity to love and to serve each other based on that love. It was faith in Christ that enabled them to get over themselves and get beyond themselves to serve others in such a way that it defied their carnal natures. These are the kind of people that should be received gladly. These are the kind of people that should be honored and regarded very highly. They're noted not for their fame or fortunes. They're not famous because they're star athletes or glamorous movie stars or country pop artists. They're way better than that. But in many respects, they're quite ordinary. They face challenges and temptations and go through high periods and low periods in their lives. But the thing that makes them noteworthy and worthy of a glad reception and high regarded is the fact that they are Christians. May the Lord help us then to be Christians. The men were here to move the trailer off the premises, and one of them asked me about our church. "What's the name of your church?" "It's the Free Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis. Do you go to church?" "I do." And he told me the name of it, and the exact name escapes me, but the label was the Christian Church of some kind or another. I said to him, "I think that's the best designation a man can have, a Christian." And that is certainly the case. It is Christians to whom we are related, that we are serving a common cause with. It's Christians that ought to be received gladly and held in very high regard. May the Lord help us then to be Christians, Christians like Paul and Timothy and now Epaphroditus, Christians who recognize each other as brothers, who labor together for Christ's cause, and who esteem each other better than themselves. Christians who, out of love for Christ, will go so far as to nearly die in order to sacrificially serve each other. May God help us to be Christians in the true sense of that term. Let's close then in prayer.